the unity of Christ, it basically teaches that Christ is 100% man and 100% God. And we kind of put this in the general category of very difficult things in the Bible, like the Trinity. We know the Bible teaches it, but we're not quite sure how all the pieces fit together. And today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the, just the formulation of this and then talk about some of the practical implications of it. But I wanted to kind of introduce you to the concept of heresy. Okay, heresy is a word we kind of use quite a bit, but what makes something a heresy? Any ideas or thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I guess I would have to define it as something that detracts from the, in this case, the sovereign will of God.
Okay, so it detracts from the sovereign will of God. Well, let's say, is infant baptism heresy?
Depends on how you look at it.
Okay. Go ahead and elaborate on that, Doc.
Okay, well, like, for instance, if you look at infant baptism as the, bringing of the child into the group or the church, the physical mm-hmm. church, something like that,
mm-hmm.
or it would be the same basically as a dedication idea.
Yeah, we wouldn't see that as heresy, but it would be heresy if what?
If that infant baptism contributed to your salvation.
Contributed to your salvation, okay. Okay, how about, let's say, women in leadership, right? Women pastors, is that heresy? Yeah, we might say that it's unbiblical, but would we say that it's heresy? Okay, so this is what I'm kind of getting at. Heresy would be any belief that if embraced, would mean that you are not worshiping the true God of the Bible. Does that make sense? So if you believe that you have to be baptized to be saved, like with infant baptism, that would be heresy because that's you're basically corrupting the nature of the gospel with that. Okay? And so we kind of look at heresy in terms of just the doctrine of salvation, right? We also look at heresy as far as having a misunderstanding of the Trinity, right? Do you guys know what modalism is? It's a belief that the Father became the Son and then became the Holy Spirit. So it's one God in different forms, okay? Now, we would call that a heresy. And why would that be a heresy?
Contradicts
Scripture. Takes away what?
Takes away the unity of the Trinity.
Okay, it takes away the unity. And how will that impact our salvation? Okay.
Then when you start questioning, you start having doubts.
Okay, it might cause us to question some of the authority of the Bible and some of the teachings. But yeah, but that's not quite what I'm looking for. How would that be a heresy?
Christ died to reconcile us to the Father.
Okay, died to reconcile us to the Father. Okay, Peggy?
Every concept of God in the Scriptures refers to them as a triune God. I mean, more than one. Let us go down.
Okay.
It's constantly a plural statement.
Okay. So it kind of, and I think you're getting closer there. It starts to mess with even just the concept of God. Okay, so if you worship, let's say, a God that became from Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit, it's not three in one, it's one in three forms. Is that the God of the Bible?
No.
Okay, that would be, yeah.
It means that God had to become unholy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to take on
yeah, and that's another part too, and he kind of deals with some of that with the atonement, but basically what I'm getting at is that's not God. You know, that is an idol.
A subordinate is what it is.
Yeah, it's an idol. That's not the true God that we're worshiping. That's not the God of the Bible. And so you can still believe in the substitutionary atonement and all those other things, but if it reconciles you with some other being that's not God, well, that doesn't even exist. Does that make sense? So a heresy is anything that you believe that would cause you to be damned. Whether it's a corruption in the Trinity or a corruption in the doctrine of salvation. Okay, because it all relates to salvation, because if you reject the triune God, you're really rejecting the God of the Bible and you don't embrace him. So now we're going to talk about another form of heresy, and that is a rejection of the unity of Christ. Okay, where, remember, we established that Jesus is completely God, And he is completely man, all at the same time, okay? Now, I'm going to introduce you. We're going to play Christological Heresy, Pictionary right here, okay? And the first one I want to talk about, this is called Eutychism. I'll spell it out for you. Okay. And what this teaches, okay, is, you know, here is the God part, and here is man, and this is a mixture. The idea is God dumped his divinity into Jesus. He also dumped the humanity of Jesus into kind of a mixture here, okay? This is like grape juice, and this is apple juice, and this would be grapple juice, okay? Now, what's the problem with this formulation of the divinity and humanity of Jesus?
Because man has sinned.
Not necessarily. Remember, did the first man have sin?
No.
No, Adam was perfect. Okay.
He's either fully one or fully the other.
Yeah, he's not fully one or fully the other. Okay, now, why is it essential that he's fully man?
That he can be the legitimate sacrifice for us.
So he can be a legitimate sacrifice for us. Now, why is it necessary that he's fully God? There's no way he could be perfect otherwise, right? So both of those natures are essential. Do you see how if you deny that, you basically deny the substitutionary sinless sacrifice of Christ, okay? Now this next one is called Nestorianism. And, you know, this is kind of the God part. Well, actually, this is, they would say that he is God and he's man. Basically, he had two personalities. Sometimes he had the God personality, and sometimes he had the man personality. Okay? So you could call him, you know, maybe a split personality here. Okay? Now, what's the problem here? Yeah?
He'd be capable of sin.
Well, they would argue
they're on equal levels.
They're not equal levels, okay. No, not quite.
Okay.
This is God. Okay, you look at the formulation of the Trinity, right? One God in three persons. Now, how many persons do we see here?
Two.
Two. So this would be one God in four persons, right? Now, this is the issue. Can somebody be a person with two personalities? I know we kind of have in the psychological day and age, we'd say there's such a thing as split personality, but they would not have a concept for that back then, and I'm not quite sure what I think about that. But could he be, he couldn't necessarily be two persons at once, right? He was one person all the time. He wasn't Jesus the man and Jesus the Son of God. He was always Jesus. You're gonna say something, Don?
Well, I'm just gonna say there are times, like when Christ said only the Father knows,
mm-hmm.
When that kind of idea, I guess they could use that as an idea to justify that.
To justify that, but remember, he chose not to exercise
right.
His divine attributes. Not that he couldn't, but he chose not to exercise it. It is a decision of the will. Does that make sense?
No, not really. You said it.
Okay. Well, it's kind of like there's some things that were here last week when we talked about the three-legged race.
No, we weren't.
Okay.
We're
yeah, we talked about if you had Usain Bolt and you took him to the Flint Hills Christian Church picnic and you did a three-legged race and you tied his leg to, let's say, my daughter Amberlee's, would he be the fastest man on earth? He wouldn't be, right? Because he would have to go at the same pace as my daughter. In the same way, you look at Jesus, you know, the Son of God, he actually added himself to humanity, and so it's like tying himself to a three-legged race. It's not that he could have, but he chose not to exercise those attributes. So that's kind of to catch you guys all up. And then this one over here is called hollow, let me get this right, Narianism. So here we have the human part. Human and man, okay? So he's, the analogy they use is you put the mind of God in the body of a lion. Okay, so his mind was divine, but his body was not. Now what's the problem here? What's that?
Well, your body doesn't control, your body's not the controlling thing, it's just something you're in.
Something you're in? Okay, so what they're saying is that basically he had the mind of God, but the body of a man.
There's no Holy Spirit.
No. Not necessarily. Go ahead.
I'm going to say that's saying basically then that the body is evil.
It can allow for that.
It's sort of like St. Augustine.
Now here's a question. Is he a fully human in this element?
No.
He's not. He's part man, part God. He's still a mixture. He's not all swirled together. He's fragmented, but it's basically the same heresy. Okay?
Dave,
no. Yeah.
Do you have that marked right? Half human, half man?
No.
Yeah. Part human, part man.
Why
oh, God. Wait.
God.
What are you talking about, Barb? Okay, that's why it's confusing. Sorry about that. So, part God, part man. I don't want to see. Yeah.
It isn't the problem with all of these. It's a very low view of God. It's not a high view of God. It's incapable.
And the thing is, both of these things have to be true. If he's not completely man, like this is the thing here, is he's not completely man here.
Right.
You know, he loses his identity here. He takes on two identities. Here he's mixed together, the manhood and the divinity is corrupted. And this one tries to protect his godhood, but at the expense of the humanity. See, both of those things are very important. And the reason why I'm briefing you on all this is these were some heresies that were circulating around the church before the Council of Chalcedon. And the Council of Chalcedon took place in AD 451, where they sought to really define what it means to believe that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And so I'm going to read you this statement of faith. And I introduce you to all these concepts because as we read this statement, okay, I want you to think about which lines in this creed address each of these three heresies, which is what occasioned the conference to begin with, okay? So I'll go ahead and read it. Okay, at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, the position was adopted that our Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Quote, consubstantial, which means of the same substance with the Father as to his Godhead, and consubstantial also with us as to his manhood, like unto us in all things, yet without sin, as to his Godhead begotten of the Father before all worlds, but as to his manhood, in these days, born for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division, the distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained and both concurring in one person as subsistence. We confess not a Son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten Son, the God Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a couple words here. One is nature. Nature is essentially the reality as distinguished from the appearance. It's what makes God, God, okay? And so what this statement is saying is that Jesus is not like God, he's just God. We also see that he is not like a human, he is a human. So he is completely God and he is completely human. He did not cease to become God when he became a man, And being God didn't make him any less of a man than a true human would be. And keep in mind, the true human in the Adam sense, right? Adam was without sin. Eve was without sin at one point in time. Then you have the other one is person. This was used by the fathers to describe Jesus as self-conscious, self-determined subject, one who designates himself by the word I over against thou or we. Okay, the mediator between God and man is a person who has a divine nature and a human nature. While there can be no person, where there is no nature, it does not follow that there is no distinction between the terms. For there can be a nature as defined above, where there is no person. An object may have properties of, or nature, of stone, grayness, hardness, roundness, smoothness. But the object, which has the nature of a stone, is not a person. It is not a self-conscious, self-determined. Okay? So kind of looking back at this language, I mean, when you look at, let's say, Eutychism, I mean, what's the line that in, that kind of stands out that makes it clear that this is from that statement? What do you see, Rick? I underlined some parts, too, to help you guys out. Yeah, distinction, they're not abolished, right? It's without severance, without division. So that kind of takes care of these two things here, okay? And then you have the God-man, the two persons. Again, you look at that last line, okay? We confess not a son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same son, only begotten, the God Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus was self-aware. I mean, the personhood, he was always the same person. He didn't get a split personality when he took on a human nature. Now, he did set aside the exercise of some of his divine attributes, right? Remember how he emptied himself, taking the form of a man, being found in the likeness of a man, taking the form of a servant. He took on the human nature and chose to abide by that human nature while he was here on earth. Okay, so I know all this is kind of technical, but any questions about it before we move into something a little bit easier to understand? Yeah?
Since we were able to diagram what is not right, is there a way to diagram what is the
what is right? Well,
I mean, it would be like superposition or something like that.
There you go. You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe he's God and man. I mean, not divided, not sundered, same personality, two different natures, right? So maybe he could superimpose another one right underneath it, but he maintains the same personality. And so, again, I mean, I put this up there with the Trinity. I mean, how can you diagram the Trinity? I mean, we could talk about what it's not. It's not this, it's not this. So what is it? Well, you know, God, the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, his understanding is above ours. But both of those two natures is absolutely essential to the gospel. Now, the good news is no one's walking around teaching Apollinarianism or Eutychism. I mean, I think that was kind of a product of a lot of Greek thought, where they really try to wrestle with the material universe versus the immaterial. They had kind of a discomfort with the idea that the material universe keeps on living on because they saw the material is carnal and fleshly and as disposable. But this worldview teaches that Jesus is incarnated as a man and he still has his human body, you know, forever and ever, which is a pretty radical concept.
Can you put that with like, you know, there was always a similarity when I was a little kid and taught, you know, like an egg? Or is that
that's more of
the
Trinity.
Yeah, the egg and the orange and that kind of stuff. So that's considered part of the Trinity. Okay.
Yeah, and each of those analogies, they have a modicum of truth in them, but if you really press it to the extreme, they all break down. And so it's the same thing with the unity of Christ. We just know he's 100% man and he's 100% God. And the fact that he is 100% man doesn't make him any less God. And the fact that he's 100% God doesn't make him any less man. And he is still Jesus. He has the same person. Same person. Hasn't changed. Yeah.
I think one thing that's important for us today is to understand that man tends to, however he defines God, is he wants to maintain himself as something separate. Okay, so he can have a say in things that are going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where the idea, the central one there, we don't understand it, but God is still the dominant thing. God is still the controlling thing.
Yeah. I mean, the idea that Jesus, as an infant, was still omnipresent. He was, because he's 100% man the whole time. He didn't. Now, he may not have exercised his omnipresence during that time. You know, he chose to condescend himself and just not use those powers. But he still was that. He still was everywhere. Jesus is still omnipresent right now, even though his physical body is in heaven with the Father. So yeah, I mean, there's just a mystery here, and I think one of the, you look at Christianity, we are a religion of submission. We submit to the truth, we submit to the Lord as King, and even if it's outside of our understanding. And perhaps when we're in heaven, our enlightened minds will be able to get further. It's kind of like pi, you know, some people know pi to the 200 digit, but that number just keeps on going and going and going, and it's kind of like an eternal number. And I think some of these realities, I mean, we may never quite nail it in the future, but God's a transcendent being, so it's kind of like, what do we expect? Yeah. Now we'll talk about something that is kind of an interesting concept that I think has more practical applications for us, and that is the question of, could Jesus have sinned? Okay, the issue is not, did Jesus sin? I mean, it's clear that he did not sin, okay? But could he have sinned? Okay, we're going to do kind of a little debate here. Okay, yes versus no. Could, and this is not did, Jesus have sin. Okay? How? Just maybe think through it. And this may not be, you know, you all have amnesty now. You don't have to give your own answers. But what could be, how could you set a case for, yes, he could have sinned?
He was fully man.
Fully man, right?
Well, and if he was tempted just as we're tempted in all things, then I would think he would have had to be able to resist that temptation.
So for temptation.
To be able to sympathize with us and understand it.
To be real, sin had to be a possibility. Okay? You guys understand that? So he's fully man, he was tempted, and for temptation to be real, sin had to be a possibility. Somebody else have something to say? Yeah.
God can do all things, so you're limiting him if you say that he could not have sinned.
Okay. You might limit God by saying he can't. But I'll just kind of address that one real quickly. I mean, there's in Titus, it talks about God cannot lie.
Right.
Right? So, and it's interesting that you bring that up. The Muslim conception of God is that he can do anything. He's unbound by his character. But the Christian version of God, the true biblical God, he's actually bound by his own character. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He can't undo himself. But that might be a possibility, Casey.
So this is more of a question. We are born with a sin nature, right?
Uh-huh.
So was Jesus born with a sin nature?
We would say no.
Okay.
And that is one of the reasons why it was a virgin birth.
Okay.
He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay.
I just say this, the old, I can't remember who said it, is God, God, because he does everything that is right, or
yes.
Is God, God, because he determines what is right.
Okay.
So I
kind of
a combination of both, as God does wrong.
Well, he acts out of his character. His character is just right, and he lets us know what his character is, and Yeah, it's kind of an interesting concept. Well, let's look at the no. Could Jesus ascend? We'd say no because
he's fully God.
Huh? He's fully God, right? Fully God, and the implication would be
God cannot ascend.
God cannot sin. Okay, Adam?
You say if being fully God, he did it, it would not be sin. God doesn't do what's right because it's right. It's right because God does it.
Okay. If he did it, we'll just say he defined sin. So. And I would say, I mean, to that one, I mean, Satan was tempting him to do what? To do something that clearly God forbid. And so I don't know if it would be possible for Jesus to change the rules there. See what I'm saying? So I might put a little perforated line through that one. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Jesus defined himself as the way, the truth,
mm-hmm.
and the life. I think the fact that, I mean, Satan's greatest weapon is
okay. the self-identity.
Did you go back to the limitation and say that his character limited him from being able to sin?
Okay, his character was incorruptible. Okay.
The eternal plan was to provide a sinless savior for
okay.
mankind.
Eternal plan.
Therefore,
right.
he couldn't have sinned, or God made a mistake back in the past.
Okay.
Well, I'll say that God cannot look upon sin.
Okay.
If Jesus had sinned, he could not sit at the right hand.
Yeah. So kind of put that into the eternal plan, kind of underline that.
And
so,
God knows our sin, so how can he not look upon sin and yet know all of our sin?
Say that again?
If God can't look upon sin, how does he know of our sin?
We can't look upon sin with favor.
Okay.
So. Yeah, so you kind of, I think when you look at the strongest arguments are probably, you know, he was tempted for temptation to be real. There had to be some drama there, okay? And I think the strongest argument over here was he was fully God and God cannot sin. So how do you reconcile those two? Okay, so we're going to look at what's called the impeccability of Christ. It means that Christ could not sin. Okay, so the scriptural proof. First of all, we see that he did not sin. And we'll just kind of go around and read this. Somebody want to read Luke 4:13?
For the devil finished every temptation, he left him until an appropriate time.
Okay. Okay. So there, I mean, did he sin in that? I mean, he resisted every single temptation. Okay. John 8:46.
Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?
Okay, so here Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who hate him, right? And you would think at this point in time that they would unleash, you know, their accusations. And they did accuse him of things, and they're all clearly unfounded, but they couldn't accuse him of anything. They couldn't convict him. John 8:29.
And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Okay, always. Always pleases God. John 15:10.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Okay, so what do we see there?
Kept the commandments.
Kept the commandments, okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, what do we see there?
He knew no sin.
Knew no sin, yeah. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? And then we get even stronger in Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
Okay. And then Hebrews 7:26.
For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Okay. So what do you think about the argument that for Jesus to be fully human, if Jesus did not sin, then he wasn't fully human? How would he refute that?
God's statement, and he said in the beginning all was good.
Yeah, so Adam and Eve were both fully human, weren't they? Mm-hmm. They were good, and they were without sin for a season. Okay? So he was a true human in every way. So his ability to sin, we kind of have like his human nature. Well, his fallen human nature to sin is not human nature to sin. Okay, let's look at question C. Now, what is the difference between being a normal man and a perfect man?
You were born before the fall.
Yeah, exactly. You're born before the fall. We will keep our humanity in heaven, but we will be perfect men and women. We won't have our fallen state. But for now, being normal is to be fallen. Does that make sense? Okay, now when analyzing the sinless life of Christ, the question arises, could he have sinned? Now theologians are split on this issue. While both sides admit that he never sinned, some contend that for the temptations to be real, there must be the possibility. To answer the question, we consider the following. Number one, Christ never sinned. Okay, we've established that clearly. Number two, the temptations were real. These were real, genuine temptations. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And then he goes on to describe the various temptations he faced. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Okay, so he was tempted in all things. And number three, God cannot be tempted by evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, so these are clear affirmations of Scripture. Now, whatever solution we come to on this has to uphold both of those truths. Agreed? So I'll kind of play my hand for you. So how do we reconcile these two? I mean, how could he be without sin and yet experience temptations? Yeah, and I think that's a very important distinction. It is one thing to be tempted, but it's another thing to give in to it. Now, a few years ago, I think Diana Nyad, she swam 110 miles from the coast of Cuba to the very southern tip of Florida, one of Florida Keys. It was a 110-mile swim. And I guess one of the questions that we'd ask is, was she going to drown? Was that ever something that would happen to her?
Could have.
But when you look at it, she actually had a crew of 35 people around her. There was a catamaran or some sailboat in front of her that actually had a little strip of ribbon that sank about 5 feet deep, and so she had her swimming lane the whole time. I mean, there were people watching her. I mean, she was never going to drown, right? There. People would have gone in and rescued her. Yeah.
Disabled boat.
Disabled boat. Okay. Well, work with me here, Don. work with me with my analogy here, okay? And I mean, but she swam the entire channel. She did, but she was never going to drown. That wasn't even a question. So I look at that and I see the divinity of Christ as kind of that rescue boat, right? That was going to stop Jesus from sinning, should it ever get there. But he never exercised that part. He essentially swam that channel all by himself, not using his divine nature as a shortcut. Does that make sense? So he was operating in the human nature the whole time. He experienced all of the temptations as a human. Now, he was never going to drown. He was never going to fall because the divine nature was going to rescue him. That make sense? Thanks for confusing the analogy, Don. Yeah, and so so when you look, yeah, go ahead, Peggy.
I think Christians in a lot of countries today face circumstances where they're offered a reward or a reprieve if they deny Christ.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's looking, I mean, it's weighing the cost, temporary comfort, or,
yeah,
you know, trying to seek reprieve from torture or.
Yeah. It's interesting, you bring up, I mean, one way to get over temptation and to conquer temptation, I guess, or to deal with the unpleasant experience of temptation is just to give in. If you give in, you're not tempted on that anymore, right? It's been fulfilled. Until next time. You know what I'm saying? And that's how a lot of people deal with temptation. You know, they give into it, they explode or give into their lust or some other form. I mean, that's one way of dealing with temptation, but when you really resist it for a sustained period of time, you really feel it. Now, here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I thought was pretty insightful. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. I thought that was pretty insightful.
Yeah.
Right? Try to go without sinning for a long enough period of time, and the temptation will just seem to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And Jesus lived 30-some years in that state of always being tempted, experiencing the full weight of temptation, but never giving in. And he didn't cheat, because he was using his human nature to do so.
Can we back you up for just a second to the number 2 and 3 on the temptation for real, but that cannot be tempted?
Mm-hmm.
In Luke 4:2, it says he was being tempted by the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And yet in James 1:13, it says he cannot be tempted by evil. Well, the devil would be evil. So how do you reconcile those two things? Or is it because of the two natures that reconciles that?
Mm-hmm.
I guess.
It's successful in saying successfully tempted.
Yeah. Successfully tempted. I mean, that'd be how I'd reconcile it.
Okay.
I mean, God cannot lie. You cannot be successfully tempted and give into it. So, good question. Good answer, Don. Thanks. All right. So, based off of the information above, is temptation the same thing as sin? It's not.
No.
It's not. Yeah, and this is kind of a key point, because I think sometimes we walk around with a guilty conscience because we experienced some kind of temptation and never gave into it. I'm not sure if you ever feel that way. It's like, can't believe I thought that. Can't believe I even considered that. That's not the same thing as sin. That's just the reality of being tempted. And kind of understanding the difference, I think, can kind of help us not to, I want to be careful here. I don't want to be the pastor who says, don't feel guilty. But I want you to feel guilty about the right things. You know, if you thought about blowing up at your kids or whatever, and that was a temptation, you fought against that. You know, I think we can rejoice that the Holy Spirit and God sanctified you to the point where that obedience was hard won. Does that make sense? Glory to God. But just because you felt like doing that doesn't necessarily mean that you did that. That was a temptation. I think Martin Luther talked about how, you know, temptations are kind of like birds. They fly over your head. You just don't let them build a nest on your head. Does that make sense? So there just is a difference between temptation and the actual consummation of sin.
How do you define that line when it comes to like impure thoughts and things that way? Because you don't actually carry it out, but it's going on in your mind, and that's that part of it's still sin.
I think it's when it's coddled. When it's coddled, you might have some angry thought, and it's like, yeah, there's a moment of decision, right? I mean, to think that you'll never go through life tempted and never be tempted to anger or lust or any of those things, I mean, there's always going to be a solicitation come. Yeah. And maybe part of that is our fallen nature, where we're kind of drawn to those things, why it's uniquely a temptation for us. And in heaven, I mean, I don't think there'll be anything to really tempt us. But yeah, even an unfallen nature can be tempted. Wasn't you tempted in, as an unfallen person? Mm-hmm. And Jesus was tempted as an unfallen person. And so the solicitation to sin, and even entertaining doing it, like you look at Jesus in the garden, it was very clear that the eternal plan of God was for him to go to the cross. Now, did you just say, okie dokie, not a problem? I mean, wasn't there a moment when he was like, are you sure this is it? You know, is this really what you want me to do? I'll do it. Is this really what you want me to do? I mean, there is an element of uncertainty before he deliberately decided to obey. And can we look back and say, well, he hesitated? Well, not necessarily. He didn't. He was tempted, I think, at that point to not obey God. But in the end, the will of God prevailed. So I do think sometimes we get into, and maybe it's just kind of the psychological culture that we go into of emotions and stuff like that, but I think there's a deliberate choice to sin where it really is truly coddling, getting into it, acting on it. Whether it's a mental, like let's say you get really mad at someone and you go ahead and just indulge in a nice revenge fantasy. Oh, if I would just say this and this and this to this person, they should weep and cry and beg for mercy. That would be awesome. Okay, and at that point in time, that's sin, right? That's a revenge fantasy that you're really getting into, where you're letting it impact your mood. Now, all I'm saying is that when that temptation happens, even if it's just for a flash or a moment, you just say, Lord, deliver me from temptation. And if it's still coming, I mean, you could still say, hey, pray for me. I'm just really being tempted in this area. But being tempted is not the same thing as sin. Is that making sense? Yeah, sometimes, I mean, I'm kind of a natural guilty person where I feel guilty for everything. And so I ask for forgiveness for the temptation. But I just have to remember that Jesus was tempted too. He knows what it's like. This doesn't alienate me from him. This should cause me to go to him as my perfect high priest who understands what it's like to be tempted. Jesus was probably tempted to tell off the Pharisees. Right? He was tempted to do a lot of things, but he never did.
Did he not? Because he chose the right words?
I mean, he goes some pretty good.
Yeah, he was righteously indignant, but never sinfully angry. Yeah, but he experienced that temptation. It was real. He was tempted in every way. He was solicited to sin. He felt the weight of it. I mean, you look at the whole episode in the wilderness. I mean, the whole point of that, I mean, Jesus didn't blindly just say, forget about it. No, it wasn't like it just bounced off this stone wall. I mean, there was real temptation, real consideration. He grabbed onto the truth of Scripture, refuted Satan, and then he walked in obedience. And he was never going to sin, but he resisted that in his human nature. And so you look at all that, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands what it's like to be tempted. And I think that's an encouraging thing, because when you are tempted, your temptation should draw you closer to the Lord, right? It should drive you. So, and you know, you're talking about when you have those angry thoughts, at that point you go to your high priest, right? You might call somebody else and say, I'm really being tempted in this area. You go to Jesus. Jesus, I'm being tempted in this area, and I know you understand what I'm going through because you were tempted in all things. And I just ask that you'll intercede for me. Deliver me from evil, right? Deliver me from temptation. I think it's a good thing to ask to be delivered from temptation too, right? There's You know, if you are a recovering alcoholic, you used to be enslaved to wine and beer, maybe you shouldn't be a bartender because that'd be too tempting, right? So you don't walk into temptation. I mean, you need to avoid temptation whenever possible, but temptation will find you. And when it does, you repent of it. If you give into it in any measure, but you just realize that just feeling that pull and that temptation is not the same thing. Other thoughts or questions? What time is it? Oh, we got time. Well, here's a question for you. What would you say to a friend who is struggling with how to reconcile the two natures of Christ?
I guess my approach would, first of all, I can't remember who said it, there are two basic things that you think about as a Christian. God is sovereign and man is a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and if you get confused, go back to the first. God is sovereign.
Yeah.
So God has a plan and God has set that plan in action, therefore whatever occurs is part of that plan.
Yeah, and I think that's good insight too, because you don't want somebody to say, unless I can understand God, I won't believe in him. Yeah, that is completely backwards, isn't it? If you could perfectly understand God, how could you believe in him?
Well, he could also say at that point, well, that's your opinion. You really have to go back to Scripture and show them.
Yeah.
And have them argue against Scripture.
Yeah.
Because that's just your opinion. You can't.
Yeah. Except we have people who say they have their case all backed up with their select verses.
Yeah.
So they will say, see, I've done that. I've got to correct the Bible.
Yeah, I think a lot of it's a submission thing. You show them the Scriptures, obviously, but you just say, you know, there's some things about God, like the Trinity, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, how Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, that are just too marvelous for us. But they're true. So here's why is it necessary to affirm the full deity and humanity of Christ? What do you say? If you deny either of those, what would happen?
It's heresy.
What's that?
It's heresy.
Yeah, it's heresy. Right?
No savior.
Mm-hmm. Here's a little quote here. To rob the divine nature of God of a single attribute would destroy his deity, and to rob a man of a single human attribute would result in the destruction of true humanity. It is for this reason that the two natures of Christ cannot lose or transfer a single attribute. So ultimately, I mean, why did God the Son take on flesh?
It's part of the plan.
Part of the plan to?
Redeem
humanity, right? To offer a perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. So here's a quote from a Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson, which I really enjoyed. Now, while mercy was thus debating with itself what to do for the recovery of fallen man, the wisdom of God stepped in, and thus the oracle spake. Let God become a man, let the second person of the Trinity be incarnate and suffer. And so for fitness he shall be man, and for ability he shall be God. Thus justice may be satisfied and man saved. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, thus to make justice and mercy to kiss each other. Great is this mystery, God manifest in the flesh. What wisdom was this that Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin, that God should condemn the sin, yet save the sinner. And so trying to wrap our minds around the dual nature of Christ, which occurred during the incarnation, can often be a distraction to the significance of this miracle. Far more amazing than the creation or even the resurrection is the fact that an omnipresent, omniscient, holy, and sovereign God would unite himself with a human nature forever. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we will transition to the next part of our worship this morning. Father, we come before you just spellbound by the mystery of the incarnation, how Jesus is man and God, and as both, he is our perfect high priest, that he is divine, so he has full access to you, but also he is a man who understands our temptations. I just pray that as we ponder this, as this class continues to study Hebrews, that we will be amazed at the high priesthood of Christ, and that we will go to him continually with our sins and our temptations, knowing that he will intercede for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you have a nice 4th of July?
We did.
Did you shoot off lots of fireworks?